Thanks, Evelyn. Good morning to you all. Special welcome to the Good News Week Lost team, wherever you are out there. I can see some of you. It's great to have you. Thanks for coming up this weekend, and we look forward to spending the week with you, sharing the good news with our community. Now, I just want to start off with this man, Mahatma Gandhi, one of the most influential figures of the past century. One day, someone asked Gandhi, they said, "Mr. Gandhi, though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear to so adamantly reject becoming a follower of Christ?" And Gandhi replied, "Oh, I don't reject your Christ. I love your Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike your Christ." He said another time, "If all Christians acted like Christ, the whole world would be Christian." Those strong words of rebuke, aren't they? Apparently, Gandhi's rejection of Christianity went back to when he was living in South Africa. Gandhi had been investigating Christianity, and one day he attended a church service, and as he headed up the steps into the church, a white South African elder barred his way. And he said, "Where do you think you're going, Kaffir?" And Gandhi replied, "Well, I'd like to worship here in church." And the church elder just snarled at him and said, "There's no room for Kaffirs in this church. Get out of here or I'll have my assistants throw you down the steps." And sadly, Gandhi turned his back on Christianity from that time on. What a tragedy that people's prejudices can bar people's access to hearing the good news of Jesus, to shut someone out of church who was investigating Christianity. Now, this morning we see another ugly show of prejudice just like that, only far more violent, as Paul the apostle is shut out of the temple in Jerusalem. We're challenged about our own prejudices. We're also challenged about how much like Christ we are. Would Gandhi say the same about us? Do we follow Christ in a way that draws people to him? How about I lead us in prayer as we get into this passage? Let's pray. God our Father, sometimes our motives can be so mixed. Sometimes our prejudices and our judgments against others can be so strong, and so often irrational. Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand ourselves and our hearts and our motivations this morning, and please cleanse us of those things that are displeasing to you. Father, we pray that you will form us and shape us into faithful, godly and bold followers of our Lord. We pray that our lives will be a testimony of his power at work in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we continue on in our series in the book of Acts. If you haven't been with us, I'm sorry. It has been a terrific journey. Let me show you where the journey's taken us. So, you know, Christianity started here in Jerusalem, but Paul kicked off from and there he went through Asia, Macedonia, Greece. He landed in Ephesus and he had an extensive ministry there for a number of years. Over the last, in chapter 20, he heads back saying goodbye to the churches in Corinth, then up through Macedonia. Oh, there he goes. And he went up through Macedonia, arrived at Ephesus, and then came back towards Jerusalem. And that's the journey he's taking here in chapter 21. And Paul knows only too well what is awaiting him in Jerusalem. You know, like all along the way, through those whole journeys, he's been persecuted, opposed, beaten at times, and yet little churches have been springing up in every town where he's preached. And it's like now Paul is stepping out of the frying pan into the fire as he heads into Jerusalem. Look at chapter 20, verse 22. Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Paul says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Or look over in chapter 21, verse 4. This is when they're in Tyre, just off the coast of Israel. It's in modern-day Lebanon. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Or chapter 21, verse 10. This is when they're in Caesarea. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. See, Paul is warned repeatedly by the Holy Spirit. Seems like in every city he goes to, the Holy Spirit is saying, this is going to come in Jerusalem. His friends, his brothers and sisters in Christ are pleading with him, don't go. But in spite of the warnings, Paul continues on into Jerusalem. Now tell me, why does he do it? Why does he put the warnings aside and continue on into Jerusalem? Okay, he knows the example of Christ, who also set... Yeah, Jesus was well aware that he, as he set his face to Jerusalem, he would face persecution, false arrest, all that sort of stuff, beating, yeah? He wanted to complete the task. You see that in chapter 20, verse 24, that I may finish the race and complete the task. And chapter 20, verse 22... he says, I'm compelled by the Spirit. Right? So there's a tension in these chapters, isn't there? At one level, the Holy Spirit is warning him, this is what's going to come, but, is that me echoing? No? All right, I'll keep going. So at one level, the Holy Spirit's warning him, these sufferings, hardships are going to come as you enter Jerusalem, but the Holy Spirit is driving him on, compelling him. And as Dave pointed out, it is just like the Lord Jesus. So Luke chapter, can we have that verse? Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And that was a strong, rugged journey as he was trying to bring his disciples up to speed. He kept on teaching them of all that awaited them in Jerusalem. And so now, 30 years later, Paul takes that same journey up to Jerusalem, and the same hatred and scorn that was poured out on Jesus will also be poured out on Paul. I think it's a good, it's a very helpful passage just to raise our thinking of what are our expectations of the Christian life. Right? You sign up as a Christian, what are your expectations of life that will follow? See, we follow the King who was mocked, spat on, falsely accused. It ought to be no surprise if we receive the same treatment. I remind you again of the words of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, it is always painful. It always hurts when people take offence at you, or when people hate you because you own the name of Jesus. And I think when that happens, I think it's natural to sort of agonise and think, did I say something wrong? Did I do something that provoked this person? Was it me? And that's not a bad question to ask, right? It is helpful to wrestle through with the way we go about things, but it could well be that you have done nothing wrong, and this is exactly what happened to Jesus, it is exactly what happened to Paul, and it's exactly what's been happening for the last 2,000 years. Don't be alarmed or surprised if people take offence at you because you speak the name of Jesus. It's what we're led to expect. So with these warnings ringing in Paul's ears, he continues his journey down into Jerusalem. And Paul is welcomed by Jesus' brother, James, and all the church leaders in Jerusalem. So these were Jewish men who had become Christians. But even the Christians in Jerusalem are wary of Paul. You see, there's been these rumours circulating about Paul. Have a look at chapter 21, verse 20. So Paul talks about all the work he's doing amongst the Gentiles. Chapter 21, verse 20. When they heard this, they praised God. And then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." He's talking about the law of Moses at this point, and all the laws Moses gave to the Jewish nation. Verse 21, "They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs." So there are the rumours that have been circulating, and like all good rumours, they are half-true. That's the problem so often with rumours. There's these half-truths that, because they're half-true, they sound believable. So have a look at some of the things that that Paul said about the law and about faith in Jesus. Romans 3:28. "A man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. "Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law." And Paul sometimes declared this truth passionately, like in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." He's speaking to Gentiles who are being tempted into, or being led into thinking that somehow they had to obey the law of Moses if they wanted to be saved. And so Paul wanted to reassure Gentiles, no, you don't. You don't have to. Don't rely on the law. Paul discouraged Jews from relying on the law. Paul said, for Jew and Gentile, the only basis of salvation is faith in the Lord Jesus. But Paul never discouraged Jews from obeying the law or circumcising their children. And yet, his words were easily twisted and distorted. And so what came filtering back to Jerusalem were these rumours that Paul was deliberately, maliciously turning Jews away from the law. And the rumours escalated into a scandal even amongst the Christians in Jerusalem. Now, I want to pause at this point and say we live in a society where this sort of thing is happening all the time. Don't you think? Where rumours and scandals just escalate to these crisis points. How many of you received emails over the last year alleging that Barack Obama was a Muslim? I received a number of these emails. They filtered through into my email box. Here's one. I've sort of edited it, taken some of it out of it, but it's from an anonymous Christian to a gullible friend. But a real email, okay? I've just edited out the name, so if you sent this, you're anonymous at this point. It says this: "If you do not ever forward anything else, please forward this to all your contacts. This is very scary to think of what lies ahead of us here in our own United States. Better heed and pray about it and share it." Can you see that it comes in the guise of Christian concern, right? This is something that we need to share with one another and pray about. Who is Barack Obama? And it goes on to talk about his atheist mother, his radical Muslim dad, the radical Muslim school that he attended. And then it goes on to say, Obama takes great care to conceal the fact that he is a Muslim. He's quick to point out that he was once a Muslim, but that he also attended a Catholic school. Obama's political handlers are attempting to make it appear that he is not a radical Muslim. Also, keep in mind that when he was sworn into office, he did not use the Holy Bible, but instead the Quran. And you can hear the music. And so the email ends, the Muslims have said they plan on destroying the United States from the inside out. What better way to start than at the highest level through the President of the United States, one of their own. Now, the thing about that email is there are half-truths in it. And that's what makes it believable. Right? So, you know, Obama did attend a school that was had Muslim influences in Indonesia, but almost the entirety of that email are false, unsubstantiated allegations and slander. And so what happens is these emails just get passed on and passed on by well-meaning people, and so gossip and slander just gets spread like wildfire throughout the world. And I reckon we've got to take a bit of a stand against this. I'll tell you a really helpful way of working it out. There's a website called Snopes.com. Dave sort of put me onto this one. And what you do is you get one of these emails from someone and you think, oh, that's a bit disturbing. I might check that out. You go and check it out. And, you know, there's 100 of those sort of emails that are up on Snopes.com, and they'll take you through the facts. It's like a Mythbuster website. So please, if you receive an email, don't forward it on. But if you feel, oh, I have to forward it on, make sure you've checked it out first, because you could be part of this whole escalation of gossip into slander that's just not a good thing at all. Now, it's bigger though than that, isn't it? So, you know, our society seems to thrive on these half-truths. So today, tonight, Current Affair, People magazine. It seems like, they're just select, there's hundreds of more I could put up there, but it seems like they're not so concerned about the truth, they just want to grab people's attention, sell magazines, so they don't attempt a balanced view, they beat everything up into a scandal. And, you know, they encourage viewers to send in their photos and their own stories. But I want to say, it comes even closer to home than that. It happens amongst Christians in Christian community. So at the end of a long day, you're there, you know, you're doing the shopping or you're picking up the kids or something like that, and you bump into someone else from church. And they say, oh, did you hear about Ian? Ian Mears. He had a bit of a run-in with Anne, and I think he was really... It seems like he was really inappropriate in what he had to say, and then there's the gossip and the grumbling and the jumping to conclusions without real substantial evidence. So often one-sided, there might be some shreds of truth there. Yeah, exactly. Sorry, Ian. The mob rules here. And because you're not on your guard, what you can do, if you're not on your guard, you can listen, take it in, and instead of saying, look, you really need to take this up with Ian. This is not something that you should be sharing with me if you haven't talked to Ian about it. Or instead of pointing them to a constructive outcome, you listen and you let your own perception get distorted. And the scandal escalates. And sadly, it does happen amongst us. Now, what we've got to do is pray that God protects our church from those sort of escalating scandals. Now, that's what's happening to Paul as he came into contact with the church in Jerusalem. And so what Paul does is he jumps through some hoops just to prove that he's not anti the law. So what he does is there's these four men who have taken a Nazarite vow. That is, you know, they've abstained from alcohol, they're not cutting their hair for a period of time. And Paul becomes their sponsor. And so I take it how it works is at the end of the time, Paul pays for the whole ceremony where they have their hair cut and they offer it in some sort of presentation at the temple in Jerusalem. So Paul's become their sponsor. He purifies himself. Maybe he even joins in their vow. It's not made exactly clear whether he joins in their vow here. And so, but that show of support for the law is just intended to just squash the rumours that have been circulating. But the scandal amongst the Christians is nothing compared to the scandal that follows amongst the rest of the Jews in Jerusalem. See, part of this purification process is that Paul has to go and present these guys at the temple. See it there in verse 27, chapter 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, this is the purification days for these Nazarites, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place." See how the rumour's escalating. It's against, he's anti-Jewish, he's anti-Semitic, he's anti the temple, he's anti the law, and besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. Now again, it's got this half-truth, because Paul is hanging out with a Greek from the province of Asia, but he hasn't taken him into the temple, and yet there's enough of a hint that it's believable. And so, this time, it all turns into a riot. They drag Paul out of the temple, they shut the doors behind him, they start beating him, and they have every intention to kill him. Now, the Roman soldiers step in, they try to bring about some order, but the crowd just keep escalating in their outrage. Look at verse 35. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him! Away with him!" And I'm so glad you didn't get behind Dave Suter when he sort of mounted the challenge towards Ian earlier. But that's the same sort of irrationality. It's this rumour that all of a sudden we've mobbed the guy, we've taken him out, shut the doors behind, and we're ready to kill him. And most of those there, all they were operating on was these rumours that were circulating. But they just got worked up into this frenzy of just passionate opposition. Uncontrollable emotion. They just want blood. And I love the reaction of the Roman commander, because he has no idea what's going on whatsoever. Look at what he says in verse 38. He says, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Now, you've got to feel sorry for the Roman commander, because he's mistaken Paul for some Egyptian terrorist. Maybe even he's got the story of Moses somehow confused in the whole thing, but you just think, what on earth did he make of all this stuff that was going on? And again, the echoes of Jesus' arrest are very strong, aren't they? The false charges, the frenzied crowd, the chant. Remember they chanted, "Crucify, crucify." Here with Paul, they're saying, "Away with him, away with him." And in the midst of the chaos and the shouts and the chant, Paul gains permission to speak to the crowd. He tries to silence the crowd. And have a look at chapter 22, verse 1. He starts speaking to them, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." And when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. It's sort of like this reality check. This guy's one of us. He's a Jew. He speaks our language. And so they are utterly quiet. And there's a sense of, what are we doing here? What are we doing trying to kill this man? And Paul goes on to describe his training as a Pharisee, just how zealous for the law he was. He speaks of his former hatred of Christianity and the way he had arrested and executed Christians. And many of them knew him from his former days. See, it was less than 25 years earlier when Paul had been in this city putting Stephen to death and rushing off to capture other Christians. Look at 22 verse 4. He says, "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison, as also the high priest," the points to him, and the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. See, this is an extraordinary start to Paul's testimony. He's saying, this is who I was. I was one of you, only far more full on about the law. I was killing Christians. So opposed I was to it. And so what you've got to do is, if you're in the crowd, you've got to work out, how can that guy who was so zealous for the law and killing Christians, what has happened to turn him around to becoming the greatest advocate of Christianity, preaching the gospel amongst Gentiles? What took place to cause such a dramatic 180 degree turnaround? And Paul gives his answer. He says, about noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. And the penny drops for Paul. Penny drops that Jesus was indeed the Christ. That he had indeed risen from the dead, and now he saw him face to face in the flesh. And it turned Paul's life around 180 degrees. Now, none of us here today have the same story as Paul. I don't know anyone here who has met Jesus in the flesh or claims to have met Jesus in the flesh. But all of us who are Christians, we can say we have met the risen Jesus. When we heard the good news of Jesus, we came to meet the risen Jesus, and we know him as our friend, our brother, our Saviour. And he's forgiven us and poured his Holy Spirit into our hearts, and he is transforming us into his likeness. And so each one of us has a powerful testimony, and our lives ought to make people take notice, to stand up and say, what is the difference in his life? What is it about Ian's life that makes him different? What is it about Ian that has turned her around? Why is she so different from the Ian I used to know? And the answer, because I have met the risen Lord Jesus, and he makes all the difference. He's washed me clean, he's poured his Spirit into my heart, and he's transforming me into his likeness. There's a long way to go, but that's what's happened. Well, that's something of the testimony that Paul has as he stands before this crowd, and it's a powerful testimony, and the crowd is speechless until the very last words he utters. Look at verse 21. He says, then the Lord Jesus said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And the crowd listening to Paul, they listened to him until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. And so the shouts, they're throwing their cloaks off. They're flinging dust into the air. The riot re-erupts at that point. And you sort of think, Paul, up until this point, it seems like Paul had them eating out of the palm of his hand. He had silenced the crowd. They were listening. But once he mentioned the word Gentiles and being sent to the Gentiles, it's like it just poured fuel onto the fire. And the prejudices and the outrage, the fierce passions and hatred re-erupted. So here's a question. Was it a mistake for Paul to mention the Gentiles? Should he have just gone, if he had been able to replay, would he have just said, oh, I'll skip that bit? Because that could inflame the crowd. I'll just hold back from that bit and then talk about Moses, the Egyptian terrorist. Now, you've got to say, no, he did exactly the right thing. He was right to give the whole story. It's not his fault the way they react in their prejudice and in their hatred of the Gentiles. See, this is the pointy end of the good news, isn't it? When some people understand the good news, they receive it with great joy. But when some people hear it, they are provoked, they are angered, they are offended. And often, it is no matter how the message is delivered. So I want to finish with this question. Is the message of Jesus good news for everyone? Well, you've got to answer yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, it is for everyone, and we must never create boundaries out of our own prejudice, like we see in this passage. You know, no matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, no matter whether you're black or white, no matter whether you're Aussie or Lebanese or Chinese or Arab or even the Kiwis, right? The message of Jesus knows no bounds, knows no boundaries. And over Christmas and Good News Week, we're going to take this great news and hold it out to everybody, to every single person who will give ear to it. We're going to hold it out unashamedly. Yes, it is for everyone, but no, not everyone will receive it as good news. Some will ignore it, some will be offended, but for some, it is going to be the most beautiful message they've ever heard in their lives. It will be a ray of hope and life that breaks through. And as God's Spirit is poured into their hearts, they will embrace Jesus as their King and their Saviour. Jesus will pour His Spirit into their hearts and transform their lives. So let's join together in our commitment to share this good news in the months to come. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, we do thank You so much that You have brought the good news of Jesus to us. Thank You for those who were bold enough and persistent enough, for those who risked popularity, risked their friendships, and put themselves out on the line and shared the message of Jesus. We do give You thanks for raising them up. And Father, we pray that this message will so transform us that You'll remove any prejudice from our hearts. Father, we pray that we'll recognize that this message is for everyone, that there is no person on the planet who is somehow beyond Your ability to save, who is somehow beyond the scope of this good news. So, Father, we pray that we will faithfully hold it out on offer to all who will hear. And please keep transforming us just so that we don't get caught up in these slanders and allegations that we see amongst the Christians in Jerusalem. We pray that we will be generous and loving and kind to one another, and so that those who look in will know that we are followers of Jesus because of our love. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.